of the sermons, the evangelistic sermons in Acts. Last time I told you I thought it would take 2 weeks to talk about our limited practical righteousness. By the time I got done last week and looked at it this week, I said all I wanted to say. I don't got nothing more to say. So that's the end of it. You're welcome to ask questions later on, or email me or something if you have more questions about it. I know it's kind of an interesting subject that might raise those questions. Give me an email if you still have thoughts in your mind about it. Today, we will ask the question, is limited atonement the gospel? Is limited atonement the gospel? We're going to ask that question and answer it, and it's pretty easy. It's not really very difficult, but we're just going to look at a bunch of scripture to establish that the whole idea, just it doesn't even come from the Bible. So is limited atonement... Oh, will somebody pray for us to begin? Roger, would you open us in prayer, please? Amen. The question is limited atonement the gospel? And the answer is no. It's not. It's not the gospel. Limited atonement, and at some point you may hear me say L-A because I'm getting tired of all the syllables and limited atonement. So if you hear me say L-A, I'm not talking about that lovely city in the south of the west of this country. I'm talking about limited atonement, L-A. Limited atonement is the belief that Christ died for the elect only. I'm sure we all know that, but just in case, limited atonement means Jesus only died on the cross for the elect. He did not die for anybody else. Limited atonement is one aspect of atonement theology. It's one aspect of atonement theology of which there are other aspects and questions. So it's one piece of our total thinking about the Bible doctrine of atonement. It is the piece of atonement theology which concerns the question of scope. Okay, scope. How far does Jesus' atonement go? Does it extend to the elect? Obviously. Does it extend beyond the elect, to the non-elect? Okay, that's the question of limited atonement. It's just asking what is the scope of Jesus' death and its effects. It's just one piece of atonement theology. To say then that it is the gospel is to make the gospel more narrow than the apostles do. More narrow than the apostles do. The effect of doing that is to conclude that anyone who doesn't believe then, L.A., limited atonement, doesn't believe the gospel and is therefore not a Christian. To show then that L.A., limited atonement, is not the gospel, we're going to do three things. First, we're going to examine the numerous accounts, something like a dozen accounts, of apostolic preaching in Acts. Plus, we're going to add to that Paul's description of the gospel he preached. He actually says, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you in 1 Corinthians 15. So, accounts of preaching in Acts plus Paul's statement in Corinthians 15. Second, we're going to consider Paul's Roman letter, Romans, for any evidence that limited atonement is the gospel and one must believe it to be saved. Now, the reason we're looking at Romans is because Romans is Paul's clearest, most direct, and most comprehensive presentation of the gospel. It's not just Paul's, it's the whole Bible. It is the clearest presentation of the Christian gospel that we have, which is why Romans is the most important book of the Bible. In case you've never been told that, yes, indeed it is the most important book of the Bible. It is the clearest that we get. Third, we're going to consider whether any text of Scripture... Oh, by the way, Yes. Third, we're going to consider whether any text of Scripture, not just Romans, makes limited atonement the gospel, or makes belief in limited atonement necessary for salvation. And then we're going to lastly going to ask whether any text of Scripture even teaches limited atonement clearly and plainly. By which I mean, is there any text of Scripture which actually directly states limited atonement, as opposed to us seeing a doctrine in Scripture, and then I make a few steps of inference and say limited atonement is true? Don't get confused here. I believe in limited atonement, just so you know. I have since the day I became Reformed. I've never really questioned it. But I believe it by inference. It is not a plain statement of Scripture. It is far less plain, amusingly, than the other 4 points, which are clearly stated at different points of Scripture. So we'll ask, does the Scripture give us anything that way before we're done? The first thing we're going to do is run through these apostolic gospel sermons in the book of Acts. So if somebody, and I'm going to need a lot of readers or a lot of reading, so hope you came ready to read. Acts 2 is our first apostolic sermon. Now here's what we're looking for as we read it. We're looking for the elements contained in a preaching of the gospel. Nobody can deny that these are gospel sermons delivered by apostles or their associates to Jews or lost Gentiles or whomever. We're looking for the elements. What's there? Every time you get a gospel sermon, what things do they say? Okay? And what's not there? So somebody read for me Acts 2, starting from verse 22. To 39.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, who were taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should not be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue is glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the part of David said that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up to Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all which witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise
Thanks, Shep. On second thought, we probably won't read through every text because then I don't think we're going to make it today. I was being a little ambitious, wasn't I? But this one will be representative, and then we will pull any unusual element from the rest of the sermons. And we'll still turn to them and just point things out briefly, but we'll let this be our first and especially our representative sermon. This is a gospel sermon by Peter to the feast pilgrims. These people are largely Jews. They might be Gentile Jews. They might be, you know, Hellenistic Jews, but they're Jews. That's why they've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're celebrating the feast. And Peter is preaching the gospel to them, unless somebody wants to deny that. And the men are saved, okay, unless somebody wants to deny that. So here are a few key elements you're going to get in most of these sermons, maybe almost every one in some cases. Number one, every time they talk to, every time the apostles preach to Jews in Acts, which is most of these times, most of these 12 instances, you're going to get an Old Testament context, okay? You're going to get a theme of Old Testament fulfillment. They're going to quote the scripture. They're going to link up the redemptive story of the Old Testament to Jesus. And they're going to show how Jesus fulfills it. Jesus fits in. Jesus sums it up. Jesus is the sum and substance of what Old Testament was talking about. You get that over and over again until the few times that we see the apostles preach to whom?
Greeks,
Gentiles. Then suddenly there's going to be a creation context. They're going to go further back because the apostles don't share the common assumption of the Old Testament with Gentiles. Okay, but with Jews, every time, there's an Old Testament fulfillment context. That's a theme that you get in their preaching. A second thing is the events, the key events of Jesus's career. You get him in this Acts 2 talking about Jesus' death. He says, you put him on the cross, you're rulers, you did this. You get him talking about Jesus' resurrection. He says, we are witnesses that God raised him up. You get him talking about Jesus' ascension to kingship. And that's interesting because this is one we actually miss a lot in gospel preaching. It is a key element of the gospel that Christ ascended into the heavens and took up his royal place by the Father's right hand and is ruling from there. That's a basic, actually, in apostolic preaching, preaching of the gospel. And then, of course, Peter explains the meaning of their speaking in tongues and prophesying. It's the outpouring of the Spirit, which, of course, he started with by saying this is a fulfillment, again, Old Testament fulfillment, of Joel's prophecy. And so he offers it to them. If you repent and be baptized, you will be baptized with the Spirit too, like you're seeing here, according to Joel's prophecy. And then thirdly, you have Peter's call to them based on all of this explanation and teaching that he's just done. Now you have him telling them what you should do. And they prompt the matter because they say, you know, men what and brothers, what should we do? They're scared. They're cut to the heart. They believe him. And Peter's response is a call for repentance and baptism unto the forgiveness of sins. That's it. That's it. Okay? Do you see limited atonement there? Am I missing it? It's not there. It's not there. It wasn't a live issue. One of the big we need to get a big important word in front of us today. Anachronism. Who can define the word anachronism?
Defining things that happened in the past with our modern conception.
Right. So if I say, after all, did the apostles like Ford or Chevys? Right? I mean, that's anachronism. I'm talking about the past in a way that assumes the past has something in common with the present, which it does not. There were no Fords and Chevys in 2,000 years ago. To insist on limited atonement being a live issue during Peter's preaching is just violent, egregious anachronism. You're assuming an issue was live with them that was not. It wasn't an issue. In fact, it really wasn't an issue until somewhere around the Reformation and after. So it's just mind-boggling that this could be an issue. Chapter 3, We get another sermon. We won't read through the whole thing. I'll just point out, again, the kind of relevant elements. And you guys can check me on this later when you go home and read. Peter preaches upon the occasion of healing the man, the lame man there. And as you read through the sermon, once again, you're going to get roughly the same things. Number one, Old Testament fulfillment context. He quotes the scriptures and says, hey guys, you know the Old Testament, that book you really like? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. I mean, Jesus is what all that was about. And then you're going to get him mentioning the death and resurrection. Jesus died. And with the Jews, they're constantly saying, and you did it. You did it. You're guilty as the Jewish people of doing this. And he's going to mention the resurrection, and they're consistently going to say, we're eyewitnesses. We saw it. This isn't hearsay. He rose and we saw it. And once again, you're going to get from Peter in the sermon in Acts 3, a call for repentance. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. You will not see an explanation of limited atonement in Acts 3. You will not see a demand for belief in it in order for the forgiveness of sins. Then you have chapter 4. They have another sermon here, really to the rulers, and the rulers don't like it at all. What elements do we find? Once again, you see them quoting the Old Testament fulfillment context. Okay, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. And you see them pointing to his death and resurrection. You're guilty of his death. We saw him raised. We're eyewitnesses of it. And in this case, you get this remark now by Peter that there is only salvation in Jesus. Does he maybe say that to his Jewish contemporaries? Because they're convinced that they have salvation in God as the people of God and as people who are especially devoted to God. Maybe. Maybe that's why he says, by the way, it's not good enough to just be a Jew. You're only going to be saved if you're connected to Christ. You're baptized into him. Okay? That's the sermon in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we have another sermon. And really here, you can't even really call this a sermon. It's just remarks that Peter makes to the council who are angry with them for continuing to preach. What do you get here? You again get a sort of Old Testament context, though it's slight in chapter 5. It's not real strong because this is not a full-on sermon. And you again get Peter remarking on death, resurrection, and this time ascension. He speaks about Jesus being exalted into the heavens as a prince to grant repentance to Israel. Okay? So death, resurrection, ascension. A little bit of Old Testament context, not too much. Then you flip forward to chapter 7. Yes, yes, sir. And stop me anytime you guys have something. Yeah.
You have verses listed above.
Oh, I can tell them to you, yes. Yeah. You want to, yeah, I'm sorry. Do you want me to go back to the... Yeah, you bet. So... You bet. So chapter 3, that sermon starts at verse 12. So 3:12 all the way to 26. 3:12 to 26. And then in 4, you have starting at verse 8 and basically ending at 12. And then 5, we have verse 29, going through 32. And then here, flipping forward to 7, you have the whole chapter. You have this enormously long account from Stephen. You know, Stephen's supposed to be just a deacon, right? Well, some men are not just deacons. Like ours, for example. They're super deacons. And, well, I could talk about that a lot. I better not, but... Stephen is quite a preacher. Stephen's got a pretty fearsome knowledge of Old Testament history and theology. So you've got major Old Testament context and fulfillment theme in the sermon in Acts 7. And then again, Stephen makes reference to death, resurrection, and ascension. And there's not really a call in chapter 7 because it's really a rebuke. You know, it's really a... he's really harshly criticizing their behavior. No limited atonement, no mention of it, no question of it. It's not even in the air. We're not even a million miles from it. It's just not even an issue. Go to chapter 8 then. And now you're going to get the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is Philip preaching to him. And what do you have here? You have Old Testament context because the Ethiopian's reading Isaiah 53. You have Philip talking to him about it, okay, and explaining it to him and preaching Christ from there. You obviously have a great deal of emphasis on Jesus' death because that's what Isaiah 53 is about. He talks about the good news about Jesus. That's what Luke says that Philip preaches. And we know there has to be some kind of call for baptism because the eunuch himself says, what stops me from being baptized, you know? And so they do it. There's no mention of limited atonement. There's no demand for belief in it. And then chapter 10. Chapter 10 is unique because it's really sort of our first, it's our first official preaching to Gentiles that we get to see. There was preaching to Gentiles before this. But with Acts 10, you have the actual account of it in Cornelius, who receives a vision from an angel. The angel tells him to get Simon Peter to come and preach to him. So he does that. Peter comes and talks to these people, seemingly reluctantly at first. And oh, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you the verses of chapter 8 was the eunuch. Let me tell you that real fast before we get too far here. It is 8:25 through basically 37. Okay, and then here in 10 with Cornelius, you have starting from 10:34 to 48, the end of the chapter. Well, what do you get? What elements of preaching, gospel preaching, do you get in chapter 10? For starters, we're immediately struck by how little Old Testament context there is. You see it? It just drops. Why? Well, because Peter knows who he's dealing with. This is a Gentile, and even though he is a God-fearer of some sort, this guy's not been raised a Jew. The scriptures may hold some weight with him, but he just doesn't have that background like the Jews do. And so you get the least Old Testament context so far in the sermon of Acts 10, like one line, and that's because this is the first Gentile we get to see evangelized. What does Peter talk about? He talks about the life of Christ. This time we get more on Jesus went about doing good, healing people, exorcising demons and so forth. He was a good man. Man who lived to serve the Lord in that way. You get that suddenly. But then again, you get the regulars, death, resurrection. And now there's an addition of judgment. Judgment, final judgment. That there's going to be a judgment. Christ is going to be the judge. And what does Peter call for then to Cornelius and his friends gathered? Belief unto forgiveness. He's calling for belief in Christ unto the receiving of forgiveness. No mention of limited atonement. No discussion of it. No demand for belief in it. These people are saved. If you had asked Cornelius 5 minutes after he started speaking in tongues and so forth, Cornelius, what do you think about limited atonement? He wouldn't be able to answer. The question would never have crossed his mind. And you'd still have to give him about 1,500 years before it did. Okay, then you have chapter 13. Chapter 13, now we've got Paul finally out in full gear as a missionary. And in chapter 13, the verses are starting from 16 and really all the way through 43, or 41 perhaps. What do we get here in Paul's sermon now? In a synagogue, you get the Old Testament context because now we're back with Jews again. He's not in the Holy Land, of course, but he is with Jews in a synagogue outside. So heavy Old Testament context. Paul's got all kinds of Old Testament Bible study for them to start. And then, here we go again, death of Jesus, resurrection. Those are just common staples. And then a call for belief unto forgiveness. And this time, justification shows up. So now he's talking about being justified. And that element's present. 14, chapter 14. And these verses go from 15, and this is almost not really a sermon proper. This is a short response. From 15 to 18. What do you have? Again, now we're talking to Gentiles, so we drop the Old Testament context, and we have a new context, creation and providence. Creation and providence. Look at here. Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same... This is verse 15, 14, 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Here's creation, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. See, he's got to drive this point home to the Gentiles. He says, you got to start all the way from the beginning. You're so messed up. You've got to see God as the kind of creator he really is. You've got to see yourselves as made in his image. You've got to see us, not as gods come down from heaven, but as men. So he's got this creation context. He also has a providence context. When I say providence, I mean God's good hand of guidance throughout history. And look at it. This is a great verse here. Verse 17. Well, start at 16. In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Oh, folks, you want to talk apologetics? There's Bible apologetics for you. A man sits down and has a nice meal, and then he comes to work, and he's your coworker, and you say, you know, you need to believe in Jesus. He says, I don't believe in any of that stuff. There's no Jesus, there's no God, or there certainly isn't the one you're talking about. You say, did you enjoy breakfast this morning? I did. You know that was God talking to you, saying you better wake up. Oh, man. Yeah, knocking. That's biblical apologetics right there. That's witness, providence. God does good. He blesses people. You get rains when you need it. You get crops when you need it. Oh, boy, that is more than you should be getting. That's God. That's divine. How could you explain it? But men aren't amazed by that. So we get the crops, we get the rain, so what? We've explained all that, and once we explain it, we've owned it.
One time I was dealing with an unbeliever, and I told him that God made me. And he said, my mother and daddy made me. And I said, they were just the assembly.
So in chapter 14... creation and providence context, and then what do you get? You get a call for repentance, and especially repentance from idols, dead idols, to the living God. Okay? 16 then. 16. And this is... Well, let's see if I can even find it. Oh, I'm just talking about the Philippian jailer. That's what I meant. This isn't a sermon at all. It's just a response. And I'm just pointing out that you have a call for belief in Jesus unto salvation. He doesn't talk about, you know, Philippian jailer, sit down. I need to talk to you about John Owen and his death of death and the death of Christ. I need to talk to you about the Council of Dort. Philippian jailer, because you are just not going to be in until you see this. Have you ever heard of John Calvin, Philippian jailer? It's a call for belief in Jesus unto salvation. That's what you're seeing. That's what the Bible's saying. There's no limit atonement. It's just not there. It's not an issue. And then 17, very interesting sermon here. Really a different, this sermon really takes a different turn than pretty much anything we've seen so far. Similar to 14, but fuller. And this is verses 22 through 31. 22 through 31 in chapter 17. What do you get here? Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. No, before that, before we get to the Athens sermon, I should have put these verses down, shouldn't I have? The first one here is basically 17:2. I guess in just 3. And that's just a brief, again, synagogue sermon where you get the Old Testament context and the death and resurrection. Then in 17, the end here, starting at 22 through 31, now you have the Areopagus sermon. And what do you get here? Well, again, the context changes. These are a bunch of philosophizing Greeks. Okay, they don't sit around and read the Old Testament. They sit around and read Plato and Aristotle and whoever else. What? Yeah, a waste of time, right? They need to get out and get a job, but you know, as long as mom lets them live there, they don't need one. So what is the context here? It's not the Old Testament. It's creation. Big creation context here. It's history, because he talks about what God's been doing. You know, someone might say to Paul, like someone said, I think it was William Carey. I get this wrong, but someone, William Carey or Hudson Taylor, one of them was preaching, and I feel like it was Carey, because I think it was an old Indian, you know, holy man or something was listening to him. And it came up afterwards, and he said, if what you're saying is true, all of my fathers, generation after generation, have perished in darkness. And I mean, that's a question you want to get ready for if you're about to preach to that kind of crowd.
He, right.
He's listening. And well, Paul has some answers here. He says, you know, the times of ignorance God overlooked, and he put people in certain places for certain reasons and so forth. But the point is, you have a history context. What's God been doing all this time if he hasn't been caring about the Greeks? Might be a question that one of these Greeks has. He also has a context of the divine nature. He's got to say, look, you guys know very well that God is not like a piece of wood or metal or gold or silver. You know very well. We're his offspring, for starters, and I'm more than gold and silver and wood, aren't I? Well, then God must is going to have to be a lot more than gold, silver, and wood. So he's got that kind of context. And here, you don't get a word about crucifixion, interestingly. What you get here is a resurrection comment. Which, by the way, is just anathema to these Greeks. I mean, that's ridiculous. Surely that's not how things are going to happen. And you get a judgment comment. So we talked about the resurrection and the judgment of Jesus as opposed to cross or other things. The call is for repentance, okay? There's no limited atonement here. There's no explanation of limited atonement. There's no demand for adherence to limited atonement unto salvation. Okay, that's the end of the Acts sermons. Here's what I conclude. Luke gets through at least a dozen apostolic sermons without ever directly mentioning limited atonement. If it is the case that limited atonement is the gospel, then we are forced to conclude the apostles never preached the gospel, and those under their preaching were never saved. That's just what you would have to conclude if you want to maintain that position. I'll tell you what, we're not going to do 1 Corinthians 15 for the sake of time. You can read that later. You get the general idea. Romans, the clearest exposition of the gospel in the Bible, it doesn't mention limited atonement. It's not there. The closest I can get is an inference. You know where? Chapter 6. If we died with him, we'll live with him. That's the best I can get. What do I mean? Chapter 6 seems to say that if you really die with Christ, you will be raised with him. I.e., if you're really converted, you will live a new life. End of story. Inference, implication. If Jesus died for you and you're in his death, you will become new. But of course, that means Jesus could not have died for all people, because then otherwise all people would be new. Do you see? That I'm not. That makes sense, right? Stop me if that doesn't make sense.
But, that passage that says those that were ordained to eternal life believe.
Yeah.
There's an indirect inference there, isn't
it? Well, that's talking about election. It still is not the case that election demands limited atonement. Somebody can make the argument without contradiction and say he died for all, but he only chose some. I think that sounds silly, but they have not committed a logical fallacy. It's not a contradiction yet. So verses about election do not settle the thing. I believe in it. Of course, you understand here. I'm going to get in a false position here. I believe it. I'm just saying that Romans doesn't clearly teach it, and that's, boy. You know, Paul, here's your best exposition of the gospel, and you can't even mention the gospel? Well, limited atonement's not the gospel. It's an aspect of atonement theology. Somebody will say, hold on a second, Dave. You are spinning this thing. The Bible, the New Testament says everywhere, Jesus died for us. And us is the church. It's the Christians. Every time it says that, that's proof of limited atonement. Sentence. I gave the book to Jerry. Is it therefore required I didn't give it to Jimmy? That's not logic. It's not required. It doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. If I say, sentence, I gave the book only to Jerry, is it now required that I did not give a book to Jimmy? Yes, now it's required. But we need that word only? Technically speaking, every time it says he died for us, it's not saying he didn't die for others. It's just talking about him dying for us. Now, just so you know, I think that he died for us. That's not in question. It's an issue of what the Bible is saying and saying plainly and what it can be made to say and the difference between clear statement and inference. Someone will say, well, Jesus says he didn't pray for the world. Amen. It says that. And praying and dying for are two different things. Intercession is not atonement. Atonement is not intercession. Now, I freely confess, it doesn't make any sense to me that Jesus would die for people he won't pray for. That makes zero sense to me. That's why I believe in limited atonement. Inference. Inference, again. I think it's a good inference. I think it's a true inference. I have since 2006. But it's inference. It's different from a plain statement. Guys, the fact is, and you know, that's Romans and a few statements, the whole Bible, I'll challenge you. You come up with a plain statement of limited atonement and prove me wrong. And if I'm wrong, I'll happily say, oh, I'm wrong. Okay, there's one. I looked for this thing long and hard. And I keep reading the Bible. I do read the Bible. I don't see it. In terms of the whole scripture, it's not there. Because limited atonement occupies a peculiar position among the 5 points. You ask me one of those other 5 points, I'm going to pull open and read a verse to you, and I'm going to look at you. If someone says, Dave, do you believe election's true? I'm going to go, da 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 da, and I'm not going to comment. Someone says, is perseverance the saints true? I'm going to go, la 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 la. Okay? It's that plain. Someone says, Dave, do you believe in limited atonement? I'm going to say, I do. They say, you got a verse? I'm going to say, I don't. What I've got is a bunch of verses that seem to require limited atonement. So I believe it. And I'm not wishy-washy on it. That's what it sounds like. It doesn't bother me at all. I'll tell an unbeliever off the street, you know, people say Dave is being a cowardly Calvinist. No, I'm not. In fact, if you want to play, I mean, I'll give you all kinds of statements right one back to the other. It doesn't make any difference to me. I'll tell you what I think about women. I'll tell you what I think about predestination. I'll tell you what I think about God killing the Canaanites. I have plenty of sins and problems, trust me. You might know a few by now. But one thing I am generally able to do is to tell you exactly what I think the Bible's saying. So I'll tell anybody, I'm not wishy-washy in limited atonement. That's fine. I'm telling you, it's not there the way the other points are there. That's why this has been a debate in church history for 500 years. There's a reason for that. Super smart guys like Emeraldus said, we're not seeing it. Or not the same way. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, guys.
The Lord says, I lay down my life for the sheep.
Yeah.
Now, logically, that doesn't mean he doesn't lay down his life for somebody else.
Right.
But when he says, I lay down my life for my sheep hear my voice,
Mm-hmm.
He tells the Jews.
Yes.
That comes extremely close.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you bet.
Mm-hmm. I know we were discussing this in one theology class, and most of the young men there were very dogmatic on this view that comes to come.
Right. Right.
But anyway, it was an interesting discussion then. Still,
yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. And I think it. I think that is limited atonement. Yeah. I think it is. Yeah, his sheep, goats. It's. I think it's. I think it is plain. It's like, look, he's saying he dies for his people. I don't. Yeah. That's why I'm in this church. Okay. It's just there's more to it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He says, I pray. I don't pray for the world, he says.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, the way it is with us, when we pray for a guy, he may not be elect.
Yeah.
So, our job is to pray for him, hoping that the Lord will take
him. Yeah.
And witness it to him, hoping that he will turn.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're not God.
No, right.
Well, John Edwards made that statement of me and asking, whenever you just preach to the elect, he said, you put a mark on your back.
And I will, right. Yeah.
Well, that's who they are.
No.
And I believe in particular redemption, but how do you address this? That he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Yeah. I address it by looking at John's total view. He has a real strong theme in his writings of universality. But by universality, I mean non-race-centric universality. So in Revelation, you keep getting this idea of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. You get a real strong repudiation of the Jews in Revelation. They've become a synagogue of Satan. In John 4, in John, the Gospel of John 4, the Samaritans end by saying, we've heard this guy for ourselves and have come to believe he is the Savior of the world. And you got Samaritans saying that in chapter 4, which is really interesting. You have John put, and then in John 10, where Jimmy was, you have Jesus saying, I have other sheep also. Or you have John 11, Caiaphas prophesies unwillingly. And John says, he said this about the other children of God who were to be gathered in. So John has a constant theme of, it's not just you, Jews. You're race-centric. You're wrong. He's going to save every kind of people. And so I think that I'm very persuaded that 1 John 2:2, he is saying, it's not one group of people only. It's a universal salvation for all kinds. But I understand very much. If an Arminian comes to me and says, hey, look at this. You're not being honest with this. I say, no, that's good. Yeah, I mean, now we're talking Bible verses. That could look like that, saying that. I say, I think that there's good reasons to believe it's not. But, yeah, that's a good verse. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And please do read these sermons in Acts. Read through them for yourself when you get a chance and see that see what they did preach.
Aren't the Arminians on this side of the discussion, when they speak about substitutionary atonement, they're really saying particular redemption, whether they agree with it or not?
That is one of the strongest reasons I believe in limited atonement, because I think penal substitution demands it. To say, how many Arminians you know who will not say Jesus died for me? Have you ever met one? You're not going to be able to. You're going to have to go to a university with an Arminian, extremely intelligent, well-read theologian who knows very well he should stop saying Jesus died for me. And they do. They do. But you're not going to get your average Arminian saying, Jesus, well, I can't say Jesus died for me because that's penal substitutionary atonement, which requires limited atonement. Look, Arminians are more Calvinist than they know. Thank goodness. Okay? So, it does require it.
Look at Charles Wesley's hymn.
Yes.
There's not a hint of Arminianism in it.
Right.
Yeah.
I think a lot of this is because language, people believe things, but language gets in our way of articulating what we really believe and we misunderstand. And even though we speak a common, we speak English, we're not fully, I mean, the Armenian that does not think that they have any Calvinist views, they just are not understanding.
No, right. No, they haven't thought it through.
They're not grasping.
Yeah. Yeah, which is why like there's a big difference between what I call the high Arminian and the low Arminian.
But that doesn't make them, but because they can't fully intellectually seize everything, they're at a lesser level. See, that's then it proceeds to an elitism. It's just like when people who are charismatic are like, well, we're operating on the higher level.
Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yes, I think that's right.
The arguments that I've come across with Arminians, they will say Christ died for all the sins of all the people, the whole world.
Uh-huh.
And I say, why do people go to hell?
Right.
And they will say, because they didn't believe.
Right.
So he didn't die for all the sins of all the people, all the world.
Yeah, namely unbelief. Yeah.
But it's like when Jesus fed the multitudes both times. I mean, he had enough food there, and you know what? I really don't know if anybody went home. I've heard preachers say, well, nobody went home hungry. I don't know that or not. There could have been. I mean, there's plenty of people there. I ain't taking his food.
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't know what happened. But in any event, he had the disciples together on the track and they may be lost. And I think that salvation operates like that. I mean, the umbrella was big enough. Like Martin, he used to talk about the umbrella and
yeah, right,
children.
Right. Yes, yeah, yes. So there's a lot of distinctions that need to be made here, and it's clearly just totally irresponsible to...
I also like to point out that everyone who comes to faith, they're not concerned about the extent of the atonement. They're worried about their sins in front of a holy God, whether they're forgiven.
Right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I think that's right. We better close, guys, because we need some time to use the restroom. But yes. Lord bless you. Somebody, who will pray for us? Thank you, Jerry.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we are saved by the blood of Christ. And Father, we are saved by an atonement that was eternal in its nature. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And Father, we thank you for your word, how clear, precise it is. And Father, we pray that you'd be with us this morning as we go into the next service. And Father, that you'd be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.